1 Samuel chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 11 is our text this morning. I told you when we began the book of Samuel that our pace would pick up a little bit more than in 1 Thessalonians. Next week, in fact, we're going to get through all the way through chapter 3. So we're going to do quite a bit of portion of Samuel next week as well. These are stories. These are God's stories. It's His story. It's a historical book, and it's history in a different sense. It's not history like a history book where you get all kinds of dates and facts and figures and all that kind of stuff. God uses stories, the stories of His people, stories of people, to tell His redemptive purposes in the world. Like we studied last week, this is a transitional period in the history of Israel. They're in the period of judges, and through the book of Samuel, they'll transition from judges. Samuel will be the last judge, and Samuel will begin the period of kings. The book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is only actually one book. Only later did they divide the book of Samuel into 1 and 2 Samuel. It spans about 125 years of history of Israel. We're not real sure of the authors. Samuel probably wrote part of it, but he dies in like 1 Samuel chapter 25. So I don't think he was writing after he died. So somebody obviously took up the pen after him and finished this book. Okay? Just remember, these are stories. These are narratives. They are oftentimes descriptive and not prescriptive. What does that mean? Well, a lot of things happen in these stories that aren't necessarily prescribed for us. All they're doing is relating history, relating God's story. And so if we look at some things and say, well, that's something I need to do too. Not necessarily. Okay? It's not like 1 Thessalonians where there's a command. It's prescribed that you do this. Sometimes the author is just simply relaying information. Relaying information to increase our trust of the God that we serve, to show His purposes throughout history. And so like most narratives, most stories, and if you go back to English, and I was terrible in English. My wife was great in English, and she always did all the correcting of the kids' English papers and things like that. But I was terrible. But if you're going through a story, if you're writing a story, there's some essential parts of a story. What are they? There's the setting. Remember that? Go back. There's the setting. There's the characters. There's the plot. And there's tension. There's conflict. There's the rising action. There's the climax. There's the falling action. And then also there's the resolution. And so we're going to go through these verses here. And we're going to sort of go through that outline, okay? Let's see the setting here. What is the setting for what's going on here? Let me read Verses 1, and we're going to read this in blocks, of course. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, and a Pathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Becky, will you do me a favor? In my office is a mouse. Will you get it on my desk? And Julia, would you project the map up there that I asked you to project? Okay. This is the time of Judges. Last week, I told you about the time of Judges. It was a transitional time. Remember, it was a very dark time for Israel spiritually. Very barren time spiritually. It happened, and here's the map. I'm just waiting for my mouse. Can you see that map at all? Okay. Does anybody have a mouse with them with a little clicker face? Samuel is a judge appointed by God. He's not in the story yet. We haven't read that yet. Who are some of the characters here? Now, we see already in this portion of Scripture here, Elkanah. He's the dad. He's the husband. And it tells us who he's the son of. And if you study these names like I did, and you went through the Old Testament and tried to find the genealogy and stuff, you realize that Elkanah most likely was of the tribe of Levi. Okay? Levites were called to be what? Priests. So Elijah, or not Elijah, Samuel, was a what? Priest. And so he was exercising his priestly line. God didn't call somebody that wasn't a priest to be a priest. In fact, here we are. Okay, here's Ramah. Okay, right down here is Bethlehem, and this is what? This is probably Jerusalem, which Jerusalem didn't exist at that time yet. So here's Ramah. This is where they were from. Shiloh, that we're going to read about a little bit, that was where the temple was. That, not the temple, the tabernacle. It was a permanent tabernacle. Remember when they were in the desert? Every time the cloud moved, what happened to the tabernacle? It moved too, right? Well, when Joshua conquered the land, he made Shiloh the permanent home for that tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a dwelling place. It probably had, because it was permanent now, it probably had some permanent fixings, some door posts and things like that it didn't have to travel with. But that's where it was. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And that will come into play later on in chapter 2 or chapter 4, okay? So this is where you are. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River, and that's Israel, okay? That's where we are situated. That is the setting. So most of this happens in a very small area. All these little lines and stuff, that's where most of Samuel happens, okay? So the character, Elkanah, he's from the priestly line. He has two wives. What are his wives' names? Okay, Penina, or however you say it, and Hannah. Elkanah was probably a man of considerable wealth. We don't know from the text, but the fact that he was married two times to two women means that probably he has a means whereby to provide for these women. Most scholars believe that Hannah was probably his first wife. It was the one he loved. Now, she was unable to have children, and because she was unable to have children, and having children was very, very important to a man, because it was only through his children that his wealth and his inheritance was passed on, his land. In fact, it mentions in the text what? His daddy, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, they were from this area. They probably owned a lot of land in that area. And so it was very important for Elkanah to have children. And because Hannah was barren, what does he do? He marries a wife, another wife. This is where the text is descriptive and not what? Prescriptive. It's not telling us, if you don't have children, go around and marry another wife. That's not what it's saying to us. God never condoned two wives. A lot of men in the Old Testament had more than one wife. But it was never God's plan for a man to have more than one wife. One man, one woman. Understand? For a lifetime. Till death do us part. So God is not prescribing polygamy. Okay? You understand that? Okay, so the two wives, one is fertile and one isn't. And then we have Eli. Eli is an older man. He's an older man by the time the book begins. He was a priest. He's probably no longer a priest because of his age. And Eli has how many sons? What are the characters? Who are the sons? We're going to read. Continue reading, okay? Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. We showed you where Shiloh was on the map. Where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So here we have the characters. And then later on in chapter 1, we meet one more character. And that character is what? Whom? Samuel. Okay? So during these visits, these yearly visits, that they would go up to Shiloh, not very far from their home, to worship at the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, this woman, this fertile woman, Penina, she used to make fun of Hannah because she didn't have children. She made her life absolutely miserable. How do we know it was miserable? What does the text say? We'll keep on reading here. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. But the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed up her womb. So it went on by year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So, this lady is sad. She's depressed. Later on, it says she wept bitterly because of this woman that she had to live with, because of the choice of her husband made fun of her continually, year after year. We don't know how many years does this. It could have been going on 10, 15 years. One thing that impressed me about this Pearl, as she shared her ministry and we see the fruits of all of her labor, she said it didn't happen overnight, did it? 20 years of heartache. And it might have been 20 years for Hannah, the Bible doesn't say, but it was year after year being provoked. A fertile woman makes life miserable for a barren woman. And although she was deeply loved by her husband, this barren woman was distressed and sad to the point where she would no longer eat. There was no joy at all in her life. And there was no life in her womb. And as her song in chapter 2, we're going to read that a little bit later on, states, this woman, Peninnah, was her enemy. Hannah feels weak. She feels helpless. She feels unable to change her lot in life. As her song says in chapter 2, she is needy, she is poor in free spirit, and she is hopeless. And in Hannah, we sort of get a picture of the nation itself. Barren, hopeless, poor in spirit, and needy of their Savior. The rising action here, we see the conflict. That already is part of the conflict, but in verse 9, continue 9, it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. That was probably one of the permanent structures now there that they had built for that tabernacle. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed. And she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you would indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have neither drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate. And her face was no longer sad. So in her desperate situation, despite of her hopeless circumstances, she cries out to the Lord in desperate prayer. And she says, look on the affliction of your servant. Look how many times she says the word servant there. And remember me and forgive not your servant, but will give your servant a son. Notice how specific she is in her request. She doesn't just ask for a child, does she? She asks for a son. Then I will give him back to you to serve you all the days of his life. Most priests didn't begin their ministry, I don't know if you knew this, until about 25 or 30 years of age. That's why some people believe that Jesus Christ only began his ministry when he was 30 years old. But she says, all the days of his life he will serve you. And you will see how that works out in his life. And Eli, who is the judge and priest of Israel at that time, he's unaccustomed to seeing this type of worship and this type of prayer. He should have recognized it as a desperate plea from a desperate woman to a holy God, but he doesn't recognize it. That is how dark Israel was at the time. People would come to the temple, and he wouldn't even recognize somebody praying. He chides her for her prayers. And she explains to him what is really happening, that her heart is full and her soul is heavy. And then he responds with some platitudes. May God grant your request. He doesn't even find out about the request. He doesn't even know what she's praying about. Only 4 years later, when she comes back with Samuel, does she tell him what she was praying about. He doesn't care. But she is encouraged, nevertheless, by her encounter with this man, Eli. And she leaves there with some hope. She believes that God has heard her, finally. Do you think this is the first time that Hannah has cried out to God because of her situation? Yes or no? No. We just don't have a record of the other 1,500 times that she had cried out to God, probably. But this time, she finds hope. And she goes away and eats. And here's the climax of the story, because in verse 19 it says this. They, the entire family, that would be Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, and all of her screaming children, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. That means they had relationships. They had a relationship. And the Lord remembered her. Do you think God had ever forgotten Hannah? No. But in regards to the specific quest, at this specific moment in time, God remembered her request. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And we don't know how long the period this was. She might have waited a couple years. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So Hannah heads home with her family, and God remembers her, Hannah, her plight and prayer finally moves the heart of God to give life to her womb. And just like life is breathed into the womb of Hannah, light and life are finally going to begin being breathed into the nation of a barren Israel. And God is going to use the life of her son Samuel. Samuel is God's man for this period of transition from judges to king. First, he will anoint Saul, and Saul proves unworthy to be the king that God wants. And Saul eventually anoints David. David from the line of Judah. Samuel is that transition point, and Hannah, his mom, is the vehicle by which God will reverse not only her barrenness, but also the barrenness of Israel. Never underestimate what God can do. Never. In a simple life, God had closed her womb until this moment for a purpose. None of God's purposes are ever thwarted. This was a simple lady from a small town. We don't hear about her anymore. But God used her. God uses the weak things of this world, doesn't he? Yes, he does. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After that, we see some of the action after this climax, the falling action, I want to call it, starting in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Excuse me. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with the 3-year-old bull, and a pap of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there." So, Hannah has a boy. God answers her specific request. Now, what is going to happen? Well, the text, we just read the text, we know what's going to happen. But as you're reading the text, you're thinking, what is Hannah really going to do here? Was she sort of using God to get what she wanted? Is that why she cried out to God, "Oh God, give me a child"? And once she got a child, what? She would do whatever she wants. No. Is she going to fulfill her vow to the Lord? The text tells us, this was not Hannah's attempt to manipulate God with some crocodile tears. Hannah was sincere in her vow. She wanted to commit. She wanted to obey God. And so she treasured Samuel. She treasured him until she weaned him. This possibly could have been up to 4 years. She nursed him and weaned him, probably teaching him every single day of his life the circumstances regarding his birth. Have you ever done that with your child? "Oh, I remember when you were born." We do that with our children. "Oh, this happened. This happened. Tell me my story, Daddy." And she would probably, "Tell me the story again, Mommy." And she tells them the story of God's faithfulness, God's providence, God's sovereignty. And he grows up in a house where his mommy loves Jesus, loves God. And she gives her son back to God with no guarantees, absolutely no guarantees. She doesn't have a guarantee from God that she'll have another, does she? She hasn't prayed for that, has she? She prayed for one son. God answered her request, and she's given her son back to God. Can you imagine the ribbing she's getting from that Penina now? Here she's been praying all these years for a son, getting ribbed by Penina over and over again. "You don't have a son. You don't have a child. You don't have an heir. You can't give anything to your husband." And now finally she gets one, and she gives it back to God, and she's probably laughing at Hannah and says, "Hannah, you're crazy. Hannah can't handle a child. She's not a good mother. Hannah, are you crazy?" She's probably making fun of her all over again. There's no guarantees that when Hannah gives her child to God, that she's going to get another. But to Hannah, her obedience to God was far more important than her personal convenience. Her obedience was more important than her convenience. Now, God, in His mercy and His grace and His sovereignty, does give Hannah more children. In fact, if you go turn page, maybe you have to turn a page. I do. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 21, this is what it says. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." So she had 5 more children. She had a total of what? 6 children. But when she gave Samuel away, she had no guarantees. She says, "I'm going to obey God. I'm going to give my son to God." And Samuel served the Lord there in the temple, in the tabernacle. As we come to the end, we're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. This would be the resolution. All these are the events, the story surrounding Samuel's birth, the story of his mom, and how God opened her womb and gave life to her and is beginning to give life once again to the nation of Israel through her son. Verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" Do you think Hannah's happy here? Yes or no? Are these words of praise? Are these words of worship? Or is she sort of words of resignation now as she's left her son there? Oh, she's, "What have I done? What have I done?" Is that what her attitude here? No. She is a happy woman. She is a fulfilled woman. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired them out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Well, this prayer, this song of Hannah, is critical to the whole book of Nathaniel. It will play, the words of this song, this prayer, will play themselves out over and over again in the book of Samuel. As God displays His sovereignty and works all things out providentially for His glory as He carries out His redemptive story. Hannah is full of the Holy Spirit of God, and she utters these words that we today have as our scripture. Briefly, and very briefly, because we're going to go back to this song many, many times in our study of the book of Samuel. In verse 1, we see what? We see that Hannah's horn, his symbolism for strength, is exalted by the Lord, who, in the end, is actually her salvation. She trusts in God. She didn't trust in getting a son. She's not trusting in Samuel. She's not trusting in Elkanah. She's trusting in God. Why? Because she is no longer intimidated by her enemies. Doesn't she say that? Who do you think Hannah is referring to when she says enemies? Who is she no longer intimidated by? Penina. She never had an answer for Penina when Penina would make fun of her and laugh at her and call her names and say, barren woman, whatever she said to her. She never had an answer, but now she has an answer. God is her salvation. And she's not only particularly talking about Penina, but she is talking about all of God's enemies. Because Israel is an occupied land. The Philistines are their enemies. And she, when she refers to her enemies, she also sees all those oppressed by the enemies of God. She sees in her son not only the delivery of her anguish, but also she sees in her son the means by which God will also deliver the nation. Her vision of what God was doing in her life was a lot bigger than just me. She saw God working in a greater way. In verses 2 and 3, we see that she boldly proclaims that God is sovereign over all things. He is first of all holy. He is first of all holy. Different, set apart. They are Jews who are worshiping false gods. And she is saying, you alone are a holy God. Our worship and our attention should be directed to you and our foundation, our rock. Our lives, our country should be built upon God. Her hope is in God, not in her womb. And specifically, I believe, in verse 3, she's referring again to Penina in the last part of verse 3, when she says, a man's, or woman's, arrogance, in the first part of verse 3, come from your mouth. Arrogance is a misplaced trust in our own ability. It's not trusting in God. Penina was trusting in her womb. Her ability to conceive and give birth. And Hannah recognized, no. It is God. He is my rock. He is my salvation. And these truths are still true today. Penina was an arrogant, proud woman. But these truths are still true today. Peter says God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Our strength is never in ourselves, not in our own abilities, not in our strategies, but in our God. In verses 4 to 8 here, we see some things as well. We see Hannah detailing God's sovereignty in action, most specifically in the reversals of life. God's hand is always behind what the world calls luck, whether bad or good. There are no coincidences in God's economy. God sits as king on the throne. He is the sovereign, and what he decrees always happens. And since he sits on the throne over the whole universe, guess what? Everything is under his control. In the first few verses of this chapter, Hannah relates her personal experience of seeing God work in her own life. And now in verses 4 to 8, she begins to lift up her eyes and see how God is working around her in the reversals of life. Specifically, the strong are made weak. The feeble are made strong. Verse 5, those who are full are made hungry, and the hungry are made full. Verse 5, the second part, the barren have children, and the fruitful woman is made feeble and childless. And don't be scared by this. She says born seven. She's not referring to herself, who only had six. But it's a way of seven was the perfect number, the fullness of a fertile womb. Verse 6, the Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. He tears down and raises up. Verse 7, he makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy up from the ash heap and he makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. All these things that she sees happening around him, she'll continue to see in the book of Samuel. All these things will repeat themselves over and over and over. Hannah is inspired by the Spirit of God, and she interprets her world correctly. They're all under God's sovereign control. She ends with verse 8, and she says, he raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. The world is the Lord's. God is in control, Hannah is saying. Finally, in verse 9 and 10, Hannah, still inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, not only sees what's happening in her life, not only observes what's happening in the world around her as she interprets it through God's lens, God inspires her to be able to see in the future. And she looks forward to what God will do, what God is still going to do, and we're going to see that in the book of Samuel. Now, she doesn't see clearly like we do, who looks back. 2020 always, hindsight is always 2020. But she looks forward in faith, and she says this: God will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Specifically, we see this in the book of Samuel in the person of David, and we will eventually see it in David's son, Jesus Christ. God is salvation. God is sovereign in salvation and in judgment, Hannah is saying. He will give strength. Look at that in verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Where in the world does Hannah get the idea in the birth of her son that there's a king involved? Where did she just sort of pull that out of the air? Why does she say, anoint his king, give strength to his king? Hannah knew her scripture. This prayer is based on the Holy Scripture in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham. This is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kingdom and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later on, God also says this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It says, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. So way back before, maybe 800 years before, God makes a promise to Abraham that kings would come from him. Do you think Hannah knew those verses? Yeah. That's where it comes from. Later on, God says to Sarah the same thing, to Sarah. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless you. And moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Abraham and what? Sarah. Did Abraham have another son by another woman? Were kings going to come from that line? Well, kings did come from that line, but not promised kings. The promised king would come from Abraham and Sarah, the child of promise, Isaac. Isaac had whom? Jacob and Esau. And later on, God says this to Jacob in verse chapter 35 of Genesis. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau's descendants had kings too. Did you know that? Genesis chapter 36, verse 31. These are Esau's descendants. They took wives from the Canaanites. This verse says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So even then, even in Moses relating Israel's history, he sees kings come from Esau, but he knows that the king from Israel, from Abraham, from Jacob, and Sarah have not yet been born. And Hannah knows this. God is in control. 800 years before, he is preparing for Israel a king. We know that king to be whom? Jesus. Genesis 49, verse 10. As Jacob is in Egypt now with his 12 sons, and he's blessing each one of his sons, he comes to Judah. He's dying, and Jacob is blessing Judah, and he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah, specifically, of Jacob's 10 children, is going to be the line where the king comes. Does anybody know another name for Jesus? Jesus, the lion from the tribe of whom? Judah. And when Samuel anoints David, what do we know about David? He was from the line and tribe of Judah. Does God know what he's doing? Is Hannah fully assured that God is sovereign over the whole universe, even her own barren womb? You bet she is. And there's other verses in the Old Testament before Hannah utters these words that say there is going to be a king. Hannah knew the Old Testament. She knew the promises of God and was so confident in his sovereignty, not only over her own life, but she knew that his redemptive plan of providing a king for Israel would also one day be fulfilled. And God would give strength to that king, and he would anoint that king. She knew that ultimately her deliverance, she knew that ultimately her life, she knew that ultimately salvation would one day be found in Israel's king. A sovereign king who would be judge and prophet and priest. Ultimately, salvation is for all of those who humble themselves before this king and repent of their pride and self-sufficiency. Hannah realized that she had absolutely nothing to give God. But this nothing that she had to give God does not fall outside the sovereign control of God. And God can use the weak and needy and destitute for his purposes and glory. Hannah knew that just like God would judge Peninnah, he will also judge all the wicked. He will cut off the wicked, it says in her song, and he will raise up the righteous. What is Hannah saying to us in her song and prayer this morning? Trust God. Take his word to heart. He's in control no matter where you find yourself right now. God is firmly working out his plans and purposes. Hannah rejoiced in God's sovereignty. As a church, August 21st, 2016, we also should rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God. A God who continues to sit on the throne. Hannah looked forward in faith to the coming king. We know who that king is, but we look forward to his return here on earth. By faith, Lord, we live out our lives in complete obedience, realizing that this king will one day come again, and he'll make all things right. Encourage our hearts today, Lord, with the fact that you are in control. Even when life seems to contradict that truth, you're in control over the nations, over the kings of the world. They all bow to you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you're not just concerned with the big things and the important things of life, but you're concerned with each one of us. Thank the Lord for his care over you this past week. Give him thanks that he'll continue to be on the throne this next week.